Good morning, everyone. It really helped me if you turn to that first reading, our last time in the book of Titus, chapter 3, page 1199. And let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this little book with a big message. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to each one of us this morning. Speak now, Lord, we pray, through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, or if you listened to the sermon online, then hopefully you will remember that the book of Titus is in part a call to the good life. Not, as I said last week, the 1970s sitcom, but a Christian life that is good. A way of living, chapter 2, verse 10, that in every way will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. A life that adorns the doctrine of God our Saviour. A life that is both countercultural and compelling. And this theme continues in our chapter this morning. Just look with me. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. The book of Titus was written very early on in the history of Christianity. It was written to Titus and the few Christians, these new churches on the island of Crete, this new, strange religious sect, viewed with suspicion and hostility and interest, watched by the world. But as the early church grew, one of the remarkable things that these early Christians became known for, in fact, one of the reasons for the rapid spread of the faith, was that they were unstoppable when it came to doing good. Both financially and in practical ways, they helped people. If people were ill, they would nurse them. If they were hungry, they would give them food. If they were in prison, they would visit them. And not only with their own family, most people would do that, but with strangers, with people from different ethnic groups, even former enemies. You may have heard before about how the Christians opposed the common practice of leaving unwanted babies to die of exposure, abandoned in caves and in places. And they opposed this and then stepped in to rescue them and raise them as their own. Christianity became such a force for good in Roman society, despite periods of persecution, that it grew. And so much so that many years after Titus was written, the Roman Emperor Julian, who was trying to stop the growth of the church, wrote a letter to the pagan high priests. He was both complaining and trying to goad them into action. He wrote, these impious Galileans, by which he meant Christians, these impious Galileans not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their love. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity, and by a display of false compassion have established and given effect to their pernicious errors. such practices common among them and causes contempt for our gods. Paul wrote to Titus that he was to teach the people to devote themselves to doing what is good, to be ready to do whatever is good, to be eager to do what is good. And we see in the history of the early church the message of Titus and the rest of the New Testament taking effect and Christians living out the gospel. But in order to live the gospel, you've got to know the gospel. In the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus, Paul says, it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. To live the gospel, you've got to know the gospel. Titus is a little different to the rest, or many of the New Testament letters. In most of them, the classic order of each letter is the first half or the first section is an explanation of the gospel. And then somewhere about halfway through you get a therefore. This is how you should live in the second half. In Titus, the order is reversed. And it's only right towards the end of the letter that we get this wonderful summary of the gospel in verses 3-8. I'm going to read them quickly. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verses 3-8 are, if you like, the engine of the letter of Titus. Imagine you'd never seen a car before, but coming across one for the first time and seeing what it could do and trying to work out how it worked. And looking around it and opening the doors and the boot and the glove compartment and looking underneath and then finally lifting the bonnet. And there is the engine. And it might look complicated, you might not understand how it all fits together, but you would know instantly that this is what makes it work. And verses 3-8 of Titus chapter 3 is the engine of the letter. And while in most New Testament letters the engine is at the front, Titus is, if you like, a sort of VW camper van or a Porsche 911 if you're into cars, with the engine at the back. And as we read these verses, it's clear how Christianity, how the gospel works. Not just a list of rules about trying to be good and nice to people, but rather the Christian life as a reflection of the character of God and a reflection of the characteristics he has shown to us. And three particular aspects of the character of God that we see here at work in the gospel: the kindness and the grace and the generosity of God. Firstly, the kindness of God. Verses 3-4. Once we were foolish and so on. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. How do you think of God? Maybe he feels distant. Maybe he feels harsh. Maybe you feel he's forgiven you, so now he tolerates you. Is kind a word that would spring to mind? If not, then we need to meet and be thrilled by the God that Paul speaks of here. Of course, there are many other things that could be said about God, true things. The three O's, omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He is mighty and holy and righteous. All these things are true. But to become a Christian is to come to know and to experience that he's kind and loving. Paul says, when the kindness and love of God appeared. And if you were here last week, you might remember there were two appearings, two epiphanies in chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. An appearing of grace in the past, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his first coming. An appearing of glory in the future, Christ's return, his second coming. But when he says in chapter 3, this appearing, when the kindness and love of God appeared, he's talking about the present and the personal, a time when the kindness and love of God appeared to us, to you and to me, if you like. This is our conversion experience. When we came to realize that God is kind and loving. Is this an experience you have had? When you came to see not just that God exists, not just that he's creator and majestic and eternal and so on, but that he is kind and loving. And as we come to see what God is like, so we have to face the truth about what we are like. We see clearly what we are like. And verse 3 paints a depressing picture of the human condition, foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, malice and envy, being hated and hating. It's not exactly Instagrammable, if that's a word. But it's accurate when we think of the world we live in. And God in his kindness and his love has saved us. And saved us not just firstly because of his kindness, but secondly because of his grace. Verse 5, not because of righteous, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace. Our gospel reading this morning was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who stood before God and recounted his righteous deeds. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. He justified himself with his own good works. And then the tax collector, who could not even look up but looked down, and said, God, you have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, not the other one, went home justified before God. And later in the service, just before communion, we're going to use the prayer that we don't use very often at this service, in fact, but many of us will know it almost off by heart. The prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord. The grace of God, which means we are treated as we do not deserve, which verse 7 justifies us, declares us right with God, even though we were not and are not, gives us both a humility and a confidence. A humility because it's not our own righteous acts that have saved us. A confidence, because we have been saved, justified, not through what we have done, but what he has done. And this combination of humility and confidence is perhaps unusual in a person. But it is the right combination for a Christian. Is this humility and confidence yours? Because of the grace of God. The kindness of God, the grace of God, and thirdly, the generosity of God, verses 4 through to 6. The kindness and love of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us. He saved us a second time through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. I wonder if you see how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the gospel, in the work of saving us, the loving kindness of God the Father, the grace of Jesus the Son, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And through this work of the Spirit, we have not just been given a new status, right with God, but also we've been given a new start. The Holy Spirit, who gives us both a bath and a birth. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the imagery here is of baptism, a sign of the Spirit's work. A bath, we were washed clean, forgiven. A birth, we were reborn, a new start, a radical change. And there's so much more that we could say about this, but I want to focus on how Paul says God has given us the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, he poured out on us generously. And whenever I read of God pouring out the Holy Spirit generously, I think of going to restaurants as a small child with my parents or my grandparents. And my parents and grandparents were and are generous people. But when we were children in a pub or a restaurant, we'd each be given, us children, one drink when we arrived. A glass of Coca-Cola or Sprite or something fizzy. We loved it. And we were told, you have one drink, and after that, it's water. Did that happen to you? And you have to eke out your glass of Coke. Through the hours, it seemed, before the food even arrived, and then through the main course, and then through the pudding, small sips getting lower and lower, but once it had run out, no more. Is God like that? A small dose of the Holy Spirit, just enough to whet the appetite and then eke it out over life? No, he has, verse 6, poured out the Holy Spirit on us generously. The Holy Spirit that brings rebirth and renewal. Is this your experience of God? Generously giving you his Holy Spirit. The kindness, the grace, the generosity of God in the gospel through which we are saved. And Paul says to Titus, verse 8, I want you to stress these things. This is the engine of the Christian life. I want you to stress these things, to stress these things so that you may live these things. Verse 8, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Know the gospel so that you may live the gospel. Know God, his kindness and his grace and his generosity to you so that you may live a life not of rules, but reflecting the character of God and the characteristics with which he has treated you. This is, as the book of Titus begins, verse 1, chapter 1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. These impious Galileans, complained Emperor Julian in the 4th century AD, these impious Galileans not only feed their own, but ours also, welcoming them with their love. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. Such practice is common among them and causes contempt for our gods. Emperor Julian's attempt to squash out the early church failed. His attempts to persuade the pagan high priest to do better failed. He was the last pagan emperor of Rome. This is the Christian faith then and now. A people gripped by the generous love of God, revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, experienced in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a people grateful for the new life they have been given, a new start, a new status, a new hope, a people devoted to living out the good life. Let's pray together. A moment of quiet. We're going to say together this confession. It's known as the General Confession. I've chosen it because it picks up on some of the language of Titus, chapter 2, towards the end, as we pray that we might live a disciplined, righteous, and godly life. So we pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have wandered and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought not to have done. And we have done those things that we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us sinners. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a disciplined, righteous, and godly life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And Jesus said of the tax collector who looked down and said words to the effect of what we have just prayed together, I tell you, this one went home justified before God. Our loving Father, our loving and kind Father, we thank you that you have saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of your mercy and grace. As we humble ourselves before you now, so too we stand with confidence to sing your praises as those accepted and brought close to you, declared right with you, justified, sent out to live for you. Fill us with this gospel confidence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.